I forgot my lapel mic. Mike Cloud's running to get it for me, so bear with me just for a minute. I've been so busy visiting with everybody that I lost track of what I was doing, and my clicker's in there too now that I think about it. He doesn't know he's looking for that. Robert, do you mind going and letting him know? Oh, here it is. I got it. I'm discombobulated, so anyway. If you would, though, turn to Genesis chapter 27. We can pull that up. We are going to continue our Genesis series this morning. I know it's Easter Sunday, and you were probably expecting something a little bit different or maybe special, but I hope you're okay with us doing what we always do. We're going to let God's Word speak to us. It always has much to say, and believe it or not, we'll find Jesus even in Genesis 27. I believe that's the beauty of God's Word. You almost have to be trying to get Jesus out of the text to not find him. Even in a week like this where we're going to look at a little family drama from Isaac's family. I'm sure on Easter Sunday no one's had any family drama yet today, have they? I mean, you know, I think we can relate to it very, very well. This is a dysfunctional family, but statistics would say that most of us are dysfunctional, so we should be able to find ourselves in here just a little bit. And in all honesty, this text kind of serves as a mirror. We're going to look behind the curtain, so to speak, at Isaac's family, but also believe if we're being fair with what we study, we need to allow it to reflect back on us just a little bit. What would people see if we got to see inside the privacy of your own home like God's Word does for us in Isaac's home? Just consider that as we go along. Out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, though, I would ask that you stand as we read Genesis 27. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 13. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. Bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Verse 5, "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies.'" Verse 11, "But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.' His mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me.'" You may be seated. Now, again, there's a lot of, I guess, drama, you might say, complication here in the text. And the truth is, the 4 members of the family we see all have their role to play. They're all sort of in error. There's not a hero here today, so to speak. But we start by looking at the one who I believe is ultimately the most responsible for this incident, and that would be the unspiritual father, Isaac himself. It says there at the beginning, it says, "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see." Now, obviously, he's struggling with his eyesight. He's aging. But the truth is, this text very simply lets us know that he's not finishing very well. He's growing old. He's thinking a lot about death. If you read this text in fairness, he acts as if he's about to die. Rebekah thinks he's about to die. And we learn, if we cross-reference Scripture, that he's 137. How many of y'all would take 137 years? You know, how many of y'all think you'd be tired by the time you're 137? Okay. Now, that would be a fair supposition, except here's the truth. If you look at the rest of God's Word, Isaac lives another 43 years after this text. He lives to the age of 180. He's not so long after the curse in the Garden of Eden, and so the lifespans of men have not shrunken down to where they are today. So he's got 43 years left, but he lives and acts in this text as if he's about to die. Here's what I believe it's telling us. The unspiritual man quits long before he finishes living. And I believe we're living in a day and age when that pattern is being replicated even in our nation, even in our churches. So many people have seen the decay or the decline of the church and culture and even America, you might say, and people are just quitting. They're done. They've given up hope. They've given up living with energy and with passion. They're not impacting the nations with the gospel, and they're folding their tents. They're living like Isaac. He's 137 and he's living as if he's already dead. He's going to live another 43 years. I'm thankful to be a part of a church, by the way, that's not done that. Just this morning, we've had five folks that were not born and raised in America profess salvation in Christ and either be baptized or will be baptized in our little church in Pope County. That's pretty good stuff, I believe. We've got a cowboy fellowship kicking off right now in Atkins, Arkansas, reaching unchurched folks. We've got a Hispanic ministry just across the street from us doing its thing, and we're worshiping together two packed houses. I believe that's what God's desire is for our church. It doesn't matter how crazy the age is. It doesn't matter how declining things may appear to be. I think things are alive and well at First Baptist, and it's because we believe in a risen Savior, and He is alive. Amen? And our goal should be to bring him glory in all that we do. That's not how Isaac was living. And we see that reflected in his attitude in this text. You look at the first two verses. Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." He answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." Now, again, he doesn't know the day of his death, but as you read down through there, he basically acts as if he has a dying wish and he wants Esau to grant it. 43 years left on the table. I'm thankful, by the way, to be a pastor of a multi-generational church. When I see a text like this, I can think of some senior adults who are showing me how to live deep into their age, in a sense that they haven't given up. They're inspirations to me. They're not an Isaac. They're living well, even as some of us would say they're growing old. And so that encourages me. I know we can finish well because I'm seeing it done. Again, that's not who Isaac was. He was living whipped, so to speak, and defeated and discouraged. And we see his selfishness on display in this text. In verses 2 and 3 alone, if you just look at those two verses, he uses the words I, me, or mine, or my, 10 times. That's a lot of personal pronouns in two short sentences. I believe it's a picture to us of his selfishness. And it's a reminder to us, by the way, how typically in so many circles that there is this circle of life that we're born into. How many of y'all are willing to admit that babies are born selfish? It's I, me, mine. Anybody, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've already experienced that on Easter. I mean, you've got one child, he's claimed everybody's candy. You know, mine, 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 mine. And Finding Nemo, anybody remember the pelicans, you know? Mine, mine, mine. Well, the circle of life that a lot of people experience is they're born that way, and then as they age, they have a tendency to regress back into that same behavior. Mine, 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 mine. That's how people tend to live. And that's why some churches today are dying, because their senior adults are unwilling to die to their own preferences in order to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can't be like that. But Isaac, he had that disease. He was selfish and pessimistic. And this text serves as a reminder to us that a good beginning does not necessarily ensure a good ending. Because Isaac started well, but he's not finishing very well. So his attitude, then we see his appetite. This is really what's, I believe, accentuated in this text, his appetite. It says, "Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, go to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." You see his appetite pretty clearly, don't you? If you read chapter 27 in its entirety, you're going to see where his affections really lay. You might take time to read through the whole chapter. We're only going to look at the first 13 verses today. But you might take time to read through the whole chapter later in the day and just note how many times you see him reference savory meat, venison, and eating. I'll do your homework for you real quick. You'll forget this in a few minutes, so it'll be like new work later. But he mentioned savory meat six times, venison seven times, eating eight times. I wonder what he's passionate about. What do you think? He thinks he's dying. He has one final request for his son, and what is it? Feed me. Make me my favorite meal. That's what he's thinking about. You can learn a lot about what someone values by what preoccupies their thoughts, can't you? Now, I wonder if we look behind the curtain of your home, what we would see. What is it that is consuming to you? What are you passionate about? What do you think of day in and day out? See, the things of God, I believe it's a fair statement, were secondary to him. He's controlled by his physical appetites. He's telling his son that he wants to be pleased by his son so that his soul may bless him before he dies. And how is his son supposed to do that? Cook him his favorite meal. You see the sad indictment that is on Isaac, that's what he's celebrating in the life of his child? I don't want my children to grow up thinking that the way to my affections, the path to my affections is through my stomach. I want it to be a reflection of the glory of God. I want them to desire to love him and to serve him, to spend their lives for him. That's what would please me. Amen? That should be what we're communicating to our children. But what are we communicating to our children? What's our passion? What's our desires? His is clearly physical appetite, specifically food. And in that sense, I would argue that he's become a bit of a carnal man. You do realize, by the way, that obesity is an epidemic in America, destroying lives by the millions. Our healthcare system is literally imploding under the weight of Americans dealing with uncontrolled appetites. Now, I know on Easter Sunday, I'm not supposed to preach on gluttony. Because where's everybody going here in about 30 minutes? You're going to go home and you're going to eat. You may eat yourself sick. That's what Isaac is wanting to do. I think he would have fit in really, really well with fast food America. I have this picture of Isaac in this text that he's draped across his favorite couch. The folds of his fat are kind of hanging out of his robe. He's snacking on a bag of chips and some sort of candy bar. And he's asking Esau to fix him his favorite meal. That's what's happening in this text. Now, don't let yourself off the hook, though. Maybe gluttony's not your issue. You do realize that carnality takes many forms, don't you? And again, what you value tends to be those things that you talk about, that you repeat the most often. If we were to peel back that curtain, what would we hear? Would we hear about sports or deer hunting or NASCAR? What would it be? Maybe it's sex or PlayStation or even worse, pornography, alcohol, materialism. What do your kids hear you talk about all the time? That's where your passion lies. And here's Isaac. Isaac started with a great foundation. His dad is Abraham, Father Abraham. He knows God. He's encountered God at Mount Moriah when the ram was provided in the bushes, that picture of the coming atonement of Jesus Christ that we celebrate on Easter. He knows all that. He's actually recorded in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. So we know that he's saved and redeemed and that he loves God, but he's living his life as if God is secondary. Let's be honest, church. Is that not America today and the church in America today? We live life as if God's completely secondary. We go through the motions. We act as if we only want to know God and love God when we need God. This is the faith we practice. And the lost world sees and thinks, I don't need that. Been reading studies lately. The most dangerous thing in Christianity today is apathetic Christianity. It's destroying lives because it's some sort of band-aid that does not hold when life gets hard. And here's Isaac. He knows God. He supposedly loves God, but he's living as if His appetite is all that matters. I believe his desire for the things of the world have so consumed his mind to the point that he does not have room for an appetite for the things of God. And it's wrecking his family. We're going to see in this text that his marriage, in my opinion, is a disaster. Neither of his sons, shockingly, I mean, and that's sarcasm, neither of them have an appetite for God either. Esau is a man's man, a rugged hunter, a Duck Dynasty kind of guy, but without the regard for family or God that you see in them. In fact, in this text, Esau tries to buy back. Now follow me on this. He tries to buy back with a dish of venison the birthright he had sold for a bowl of stew several years earlier. Does that sound like his daddy? It's all about venison. It's all about stew. It's all about food. He's caught the same disease his daddy has. And then you move on to Jacob, and it's not much better. The truth is, we're going to see him in this text, but really next week and the weeks ahead, we're going to see him as a scoundrel, as a deceiver, as a liar. If you want to come back and see him exposed, join us for the next few weeks, because it just gets uglier. A lot of life lessons, though. Because both boys are slaves to their flesh and their carnal desires. And I'll give you one good guess where it comes from. It comes from their daddy. Our dads should be the most influential people in our lives in so many ways. But we farm it out. We farm it out to coaches and teachers and everyone else. I'm not saying those folks shouldn't impact our children. They should. But our dads should have such huge significance in our lives. And, oh, Isaac, he impacts his sons, but it's not for good. Dads, we need to be impacting our sons, but not like this. Too often it's like father, like son, but they don't always necessarily repeat our mistakes. In some cases, they add to it. Your addiction may not be their addiction. Maybe, you know, you have an issue with alcohol. It may be meth for them. You have an issue with pornography. It may be homosexuality for them. But at the end of the day, the truth of the matter is it's all the same. Because sin is sin is sin. And Christ had to die to pay for our sins. Isaac's a slave to his appetites. Not surprisingly, so are his children. How are we doing, dads? The good news is we're going to talk about women in a minute, okay? So you can relax, all right? We're not going to stay on dads. We got one more point about dads, though. We've seen his attitude, we've seen his appetite, now we see his arrogance. You really got to flash back to Genesis 25 to catch this. God spoke to Rebekah and told her and Isaac these truths about his children. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two people within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. God tells them from the very beginning that Esau was going to serve, in a sense, under Jacob. What God was telling them was that from the very beginning, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the blessing, and really the birthright itself, both, all those things were going to run through Jacob, not Esau. So this whole scenario, all this argument and all this haggling and the battle over the stew and the birthright and the blessing here in this text, do you realize that every single bit of that is all trying to circumvent the very will of God? God told him from the beginning what was going to happen. But Isaac, in his arrogance, is not surrendered to the authority of God in his family. He's trying to subvert the very will of God. Can I tell you something, church? You can't subvert the will of God. Easter Sunday is one of those days, many, many preachers, what they're going to do is they're going to preach an apologetic message, which is a very good thing. They're going to walk through the gospel, and they're going to walk through the path to the cross, and they're going to walk through the resurrection, and they're going to address all those doubts that people have. But let me tell you something very, very sobering. You may have your doubts today, and you may be going through the motions, and you may have your issues with whether Jesus was the Son of God or alive or dead or all these semantics. You may have all these rabbit trails you want to take about the gospel, but let me tell you something very, very sobering. Your doubts do not matter as to whether or not the gospel is true. Oh, they matter to you. Don't misunderstand me. And I believe God has compassion for those that wrestle with their doubts. But what I'm telling you is you can doubt all day long, but God is sovereign and he designed the way of salvation and his name is Jesus and he is alive and death, hell, and the grave have been defeated and you can either believe it or reject it, but your doubts really don't matter. God's done what God's done. He is sovereign. wrestle with it all day long, but the truth of the matter is he's going to do what he's going to do. And why don't we do the same thing in our families? We rebel against the will of God for our lives. I wonder how many people in this room today have ignored God's will when it comes to their job, their vocation, their wife, where they live, what they're doing, how they're spending their time. How many of you are trying to convince your children to pursue the American dream rather than to pursue the mission field? What are we doing to subvert the will of God in our lives? Here's the truth. God always gets what he wants. You can't talk him out of his will. You can't subvert his will. He is sovereign. He's going to get what he wants. Kick against it all day long. Why not cooperate with him, church? Why not experience the joy of what it feels like to walk right smack dab in the center of the will of God? Because the other good news about a sovereign God is he doesn't make mistakes. His will is always good and right and perfect. You're never going to be happier than when you embrace the will of God and run with it. Isaac's not done this, though. One last thing I'd say about Isaac before we move on, pick on women just for a minute. You know, our culture, we've lost this idea of the family blessing. We've lost this idea that the dads pass on something valuable to their sons. It was different in their culture than it is in ours even, but I would tell you today, daddies, there's something exceptionally powerful that God expects a man to pass on to his children. We sing that worship song where the judge is looking at us and saying, I see you, I know you, I love you. That's what a child needs to hear from their dad. Every child, I believe, deserves, and it's in the plan of God, that every child should be able to hear from their daddy that they're special in the eyes of God, that they're beloved, that they're going to do something extraordinary in the will and the plan of God, that their life matters, that they're special, and that they're beloved. Every child should hear that from their daddy. I don't know what your hang-up is. I don't know what your hurt is. I don't know what your dad did to you, but what I'm telling you is break that cycle and empower your children and help them know and understand that they're loved, not just by you, but by Holy God. They need to hear it from their dads. They need to feel it from their dads. God desires for us to pass that blessing on. We're not doing that in our culture. Why? Because we're selfish. Because we're enamored by other things. Because we've made life about so much more than simply loving our spouses as Christ loved the church and loving our children as we're supposed to. Isaac's forgetting it. We see that in this text. The unspiritual father. Well, how about the unsubmissive wife? Not that women are ever unsubmissive, by the way. And you can speak sarcasm on Easter. It's not outside of the will of God, okay? So, look at verse 5. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Now, the question is, did Isaac know she was listening? I believe it's implied in the text that he thought he was having a private conversation with Esau, but she was eavesdropping. Don't say amen to it, but I wonder, isn't it kind of hard to do much without nosy women figuring out what's going on around the house, you know? Now, that's not how any of the women in this room is, but that's how Rebecca seems to be. I mean, she's putting her nose in someone else's business. It should remind you of another woman not far removed in this text. It should remind you of her mother-in-law, by the way, because Sarah did the very same thing. Remember in Genesis 18, the text tells us, and Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Abraham was entertaining three strangers, one of which we learn later on is very Christ pre-incarnate, an appearance of Jesus. Jesus comes down to have a conversation with Abraham, and he can't have a word with him without the wife listening in. That's really the same thing that's going on in this text. And in that scenario, she's rebuked because she laughs when God says that she's going to have a child in her old age. I believe you can move that right into Genesis 27, the very next generation. You can assume that she's outside of the will of God here to be listening behind the tent flap, so to speak, in this scenario. It challenges us as to what marriage should really look like. In Ephesians, it tells us simple truth about marriage. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Men, we're supposed to be self-sacrificing. We're supposed to give our lives away. Here's Isaac, me, 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 mine, 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 mine. He's not living the right way. And then you look at what it says about women, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I don't really call it respectful to be hanging around behind the tent, eavesdropping on conversations. But that's what she's doing. She's not honoring Isaac with her behavior, and she's certainly not planning, as the text tells us, to submit to his will about anything. Now, the bigger picture is, though, that she's not planning to submit to the will of God either. The truth is that she knew Genesis 25:23 too. She knew God's plan. She knew that Jacob was supposed to get the blessing. There's no reason for her to try to manipulate the scenario or make things work out. But I wonder how many of you today manipulate things on a regular basis to have them work out right for your kids? Oh, you mean you can't trust God to do with them as he wills? Does he need you to manipulate their future? You've either gone really quiet or I'm not connecting on this. But you know, I know children in our community that have never randomly been assigned a teacher their entire 12 years in the Russellville schools. Because mom and daddy are always running up there to manipulate things for them. They gerrymander everything. Now, I'm not trying to call, I don't know any names. I'm not trying to call anybody out, okay? Don't panic here. But is God big enough? School administrators, is God big enough to randomly handle? I think he is. Thank you. You see, it played out in that we think we have to control everything. See, there's some promises that God have made us in his word. We can trust him. We can trust him a whole lot more than we regularly trust him. But we're always manipulating. We're always intervening. And that's what she does in this text. She's running out ahead of God. She could have just rested in the sovereignty of God. In fact, I would go one step further. You know what she really should have done? The very best case scenario? She should have gone into Isaac's room and said, "Hey, Isaac, honey, do you remember what God said in Genesis 25? Jacob's supposed to inherit the blessing. You really think it's a good decision to pass this thing on to Esau when God said otherwise?" How many of you are willing to admit that would have been the right decision? That wasn't a very strong response. Now, I know what you're already thinking. You're thinking, but Isaac's determined to do something else, so what good would that have done? Does that make sense? How many times do we fail to do the right thing because we're already assuming that the outcome's going to go poorly? That's what I think is happening in this text. A lot of people would never have the conversation because they already know Isaac's determined to do something else. And so they never talk. They never discuss things. Here's the truth. They're so far removed in their marriage that communication is broke down. God's not in the center of it. And they're not having the conversations they need to have. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody in this room? That's what's happening in the text. Makes me think of Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. Just because she knows the conversation's going to go poorly does not mean she shouldn't have the conversation. I believe it's a principle we need to understand too and embrace as children of Christ. Don't presume you know what's going to happen. Some of the times I've learned the most about God being sovereign and being all-powerful is when I've done something that I knew was just going to make my life more miserable, but it was the right thing. And then astonishingly enough, when I did the right thing, God did something extraordinary. And me being a pessimist, I never saw it coming. I assumed the worst. I think she assumes the worst and she says, "Well, it won't do me any good to talk to him." So she moves on. Now, I also think there's another reason why she doesn't talk to him. It's all about her preference. You see it in Genesis 25:28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. She's already determined in her heart she wants the best for Jacob. It's curious to me that in verse 5, God's word refers to Esau. It says his son Esau, and in verse 6, it tells us her son Jacob. These two parents have chosen their favorites. Their hearts are wrapped up not in both their children, but in one of their children. And it's been like this. Genesis 25, 28 is at least 20 years earlier. It's more likely to be about 40 years earlier. From the very beginning, they picked their favorites. And I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again, but these kinds of preferences destroy homes, church. They do. We got to know and understand, yes, our children are all different. They have different talents and gifts and senses of humor and even aspirations and even handicaps. And we can't necessarily treat them all the same. We can't necessarily parent them the same for a variety of reasons. You've got to consider temperaments and various things. But we can, at least we must attempt through the very power of God to love them all unconditionally. Can I get an amen to that? When you pick and choose favorites, like Isaac and Rebekah, you undermine the plan of God because He's designed all of our children to be special and beloved. When you set up a hierarchy among your children and some order of preference and some sliding scale of love, all you're doing is inviting the enemy into your home and you're courting disaster. And Isaac and Rebekah, they reap the whirlwind for this unbiblical model of love in their home. I believe many of us repeat the same mistakes. So we see her preference, but now we have to be honest. We understand she has a problem, doesn't she? It would be easy to say she wants to make sure Jacob gets what God has promised her, but she never mentions God wants. So I really don't think this has a whole lot to do with what God has said. This is her wanting what is best for her favorite, Jacob. Her problem is that Isaac wants to give it to Esau, and she wants to make sure Jacob gets it. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat and bless you before the Lord before I die." She has a big problem. She's got to get out in front of Esau to make sure Jacob gets what she wants him to get. Now, it's worth saying one more time that she's forgetting that God has already made this decision. Isaac cannot unspeak what God has already determined. She's got to know that. But she's not really listening to that. She's not the only one who seems to forget that in this text. So we can't just blame Rebekah for that. But again, her biggest problem is that she doesn't handle this scenario any more biblically than her husband. She never considers having an honest conversation with him. And I don't want to be too pointed. I try to be careful about telling women what women should do because I'm not a woman, okay? And I don't know very much when it comes to this. But I do know this, and it's biblical. Ladies, even when your husbands are living in rebellion and outside of the will of God, you're expected to treat them with respect. Scripture says it over and over and over again. You're to live above reproach, and you're to do the right thing the right way. She's not too worried about doing the right thing the right way. I believe her biggest problem is that she wants what she wants, regardless of the cost. Isaac believes if it feels good, it must be good. And Rebekah believes that the end justifies the means. You understand how horrible scenario this is when it comes to their family? This is not going to end well. But we're going to give her some points for creativity here, but she has a plan. Look at her plan. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock, bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. You shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." Now she has a plan, and I would go one step further. I believe this text is telling us she's done this before. How could she be so confident that she can take two young goats and make delicious food such as her husband loves unless she's already done it? Now, let me ask you a question, ladies. How many of y'all figure out what makes your husband happy at some point in your marriage? One. One? Is that it? Kenny, you married well. Amen? You're a blessed man. Come on, ladies. Do you not figure it out? And I'm not telling you, you're altruistic and, you know, godly. No, I'm not even saying that. What I'm saying is, women are smart. Hey, can I get an amen to that? Okay? Women are smart, and what happens is, ladies, you figure out what makes your husband happy so you can get what you want. Amen? That's the circle of life. That's the way marriage works. What this text is telling us is she knows Isaac's a big fat slob and he likes his stew. That's what I think it's telling us. And she doesn't want to go out there and have to hunt something and kill something and skin something and bring it in and cook it and clean it. So she's figured out how she can kill a couple of goats in her own flock, cut this thing short. It's a microwave age, you know, and get this thing done. And she's figured out how to cook it and prepare it and make him think he's eating venison. That's what I think the text is telling us. There's no way on earth she's never done this before. She knows how to make him happy. Well, you can call it manipulation. You can call it whatever you want. But this is the way the world goes around in most cases. But there's an urgency to what she's doing. You see it kind of written all over the text. It says, now. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock. I mean, there's a race that's on here. It's not just that she's got to get this done. It's that she's got to beat Esau. She's got to get it done before he comes back so that she can pull off this little swap. And what astonishes me in the text, what saddens me, is that Jacob, he never seems to be particularly upset by her plan. Never opposes the plan. Never suggests that maybe it's nefarious. None of that. He just seems to be stumped by his fear of getting caught. Look at verses 11 and 12. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man." I mean, literally, that's what the text means. Esau had hair everywhere. Jacob's saying, I don't have any of that. "I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." A lot of people believe this is where he invokes the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not get caught. That's what he's worried about. He's not worried about what's right. He's not worried about what's wrong. He's not worried about the will of God. None of that ever comes up. He just says, "What if I get caught, Mom?" That's all he's worried about. Look at her response. Verse 13. His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me." Do you realize, friends, that she couldn't take his curse for him? No one can do that for anyone else. This scenario cracks wide open in the weeks ahead, specifically in next week's text. Rebekah and Jacob never see one another again after this day because of their behavior and their manipulation. Now, we have to admire her willingness, I believe, to take his punishment. That's a good thing, isn't it? I believe it's manipulated by, or it's motivated, excuse me, by love. Even though her sacrifice is hypothetical, she can't do it, but she says beautiful words, "Let your curse be on me. If there's a curse, I'll take it." You realize you can't preach this text on Easter Sunday and read those words and not be thinking about something else, can you? "Let your curse be on me." That's what Easter's all about. And it astonishes me every time I study the Word of God how in the midst, this is ugly. It's ugly. Husband and wife embittered one another. They're not communicating. Their sons are manipulating things. They're subverting the will of God. They're battling to try to undermine what He has planned. There's nothing positive about this text that I can find until I come to verse 13. And here in the midst of all the dysfunction, there's a clear shadow of the cross. "Let your curse be on me." She's willing because of her motherly love to take his punishment. She can't, but she's willing. And you realize this is what the gospel is. Look at Galatians 3. It could be a commentary on Genesis 27 in so many ways. Christ redeemed us from the curse. He took our curse. Redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing, what? The blessing. The very blessing we're studying in Genesis 27. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Galatians 3 is telling us that Jesus Christ willingly became our curse on our behalf so that we might inherit the same blessing that Jacob and Esau are wrestling about. Now, there's some differences. We're not children of Abraham. We can talk about all that. But at the end of the day, the blessing of Abraham, the covenant, so to speak, the echoes of salvation and redemption and an eternity future in a far green country, all those things are still bound up into the blessing that we receive by faith when we accept the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has defeated death, hell, and the grave for us. He has shattered the curse. He's taken the curse of our sins on Him so that we might be saved and redeemed. That is the gospel, my friends. He's done that. Unlike Rebecca, who says, "I'll take your curse." She couldn't take her child's curse. Here's the truth. We can't take our children's curse either. We're all going to be accountable for our sins. We're all going to be accountable for those things we've done. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has made a way for us. Just like Rebecca loved Jacob, He loves us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." That is the essence of the gospel. And the good news is that Jesus, He submitted to the will of the Father. Isaac's rebelling against God. Rebecca's rebelling against God. Jacob and Esau, they're all running amok. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ came and He lived and He died and He resurrected, and it was all done in the will of the Father. It was God's sovereign plan from the very beginning of time. You can argue with it, you can kick against it, you can ask all your questions, but at the end of the day, you're going to be accountable to it. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And He perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. And the best evidence of that is that He was resurrected and He rose from the grave. That's proof that God found His blood sufficient. It is done. It is finished. And what I love is the grace that's in this text, church. Don't miss it. God is sovereign and full of mercy and grace even in this text. There's this little foreshadowing of the cross that's hard to miss. Let your curse be on me. But there's something else here that we often miss. But if we connect it to the hall of faith, which we studied not that far ago, and we think about what God says about Isaac in that text, He's talking about how in this text the promise was going to run through Jacob. We know that God's going to get what He wants. But look what God does in Hebrews 11. Look at the grace of God. This is the sentence about Isaac in the hall of faith. "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau." The audacity of God to bring up the blessing while celebrating Isaac's faith. Call it audacity. You can call it what you want. You know what I call it? I call it grace. I don't know what you come here today holding on to. I don't know what baggage you dragged into church. It's pretty traditional that on Easter Sunday we return to the church and we've got sin stacked up and we've got issues in our past and we're mindful of those things. We talk about the cross. We talk about forgiveness. But here's what I'm telling you. God has so completely forgiven Isaac for this moment in Genesis 27 and trying to pass the blessing on to the wrong son, that God, in His grace and mercy, actually celebrates Isaac's faith in passing the blessing on to his boys. As if none of this ever happened. Because here's the truth. If you've been saved and redeemed and the blood of Jesus has washed away your sins, it's as if none of them have ever happened. God forgets. Oh, you may still be hanging on to it. You may still be clutching to your past. But the truth of the matter is, God forgets. And in God's mind, at least what He sees in Isaac, at least Isaac understood the value of the blessing. At least it meant something to him. What shames my heart and what so discourages me, we live in a day and age when we seem to almost have to make ourselves celebrate the cross anymore. We seem like we have to have some spiritual gymnastics to get excited about grace and forgiveness and redemption and sanctification and holiness and heaven. Church, it's the goodness of God, amen? It's the mercies of God. It's not something we should celebrate one day out of the year. It's something that should change who we are at the very fabric of our being. It's amazing the grace that we see in this text. We're going to give you an opportunity to encounter that Savior. Jesus died to make a way for us. It's a gift. He offers it as a free gift. But the truth of the matter is, we still have to individually accept that gift. Have you ever done business with Jesus Christ? It's not about just what you know. It's not about even just what you believe, but have you allowed Jesus Christ to make you new and to wash your sins away? The truth of the matter is, you don't have to come down front. We're going to have counselors down front. We'd love to visit with you. But the truth of the matter is, being saved and redeemed, it's nothing more complicated than what Larry shared about his son Carson doing. Do you know and believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins? Have you asked him to forgive you and redeem you and restore you? You can pray that right where you're at. You can pray that over lunch today. It's good news. It's really, really simple. It's filled with grace. And then it should change who we are. Let's stand and let's respond to God.